For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we are in Isaiah 12 today. Isaiah 12 marks the end of a unit from chapter 1 through 12. In chapter 13, Isaiah begins to address other nations like Babylon. Isaiah, as you know, is a prophet in Judah. That is the southern kingdom. While he's preaching in Judah, Amos and Hosea are up north preaching in Israel. And they're saying the same thing. You have rejected God. All the problems you're suffering from are because you've rejected God. Turn back to God. If you don't turn back to God, judgments are coming your way. Now, God's not impulsive, but he's decisive. This warning has been going on for centuries. And this warning in Judah is going to go on for another century before God finally acts. But he will act. And so in chapter 1 of Isaiah, we have this courtroom scene where God presents his case against his people Judah. And he calls on them to change their minds, to turn back. Stop trusting in other nations. Stop trusting in your gods. Stop trusting in your ability to manipulate the spiritual world. Stop trusting in your money. Stop trusting in your personal control and power. Stop exploiting other people. Stop taking your children and burning them alive in the red-hot arms of Molech. Stop selling your sons and your daughters into prostitution. Stop. You won't. And so you're going to go into exile. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, all the way through until he begins talking about the nations that God is going to use to enact this judgment. He addresses Judah over and over again, change your mind. But you won't. So you will go into exile. But sprinkled throughout these thunderstorms are these promises that seem to come out of nowhere. I will spare a remnant. And other promises that seem really much huger than I'll spare a remnant. I will send my Messiah and he will rule. And so there's all this warning, all this call to change, an assurance that you will not change, an assurance that judgment will happen, but I will restore. I will rule. And then we get into Isaiah chapter 10, the end of 10 and through 11, which Mike is going to talk about in a few weeks. And we have this time that appears when God's people will be with him. And then Isaiah 12 is really a psalm written by Isaiah. And so let's go ahead and take a look at this psalm. Then you will say on that day, I'll give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he's become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Hymn number one in this psalm of Isaiah. Hymn number two in this psalm, in that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the people. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he's done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. This is the passage. This is what I'm to teach today. And I don't know if you've noticed, but I noticed in verse 1 and in verse 4, then you will say, on that day, in that day you will say. This is a prophecy. This is a prediction of a future event. What is that day referring to? Well, this term, that day, is also often appears as the day of the Lord, or the day of Yahweh, or the day of Yahweh's judgment. And it doesn't refer to a specific time. It comes up in many places in prophets. It comes up in Obadiah as the day of the Lord as a judgment against the nation of Edom. It comes up in many places, and so it's not a particular time. It's a particular period when God is acting in some decisive way. Now, this term is used also for the end of days. It's also used for a time when God finally acts in a way that resolves all human problems. And so in this case, in fact, that day refers to when God brings all his people to be with him. So the day of the Lord can be a day of judgment. The day of the Lord can be a day of redemption and reconciliation. The day of the Lord could be a day of judgment and redemption and reconciliation. But for us, we get to take a breather from the judgment and concentrate on the day of reconciliation. This is the day we're referring to. It comes up in Isaiah, as well as the other prophets. In chapter 2, this is introduced right after the courtroom scene in chapter 1. Now it will come about in that last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and all the nations will stream to it. Now this is something to notice. Nations, goyim, Gentiles. And so even though this chunk of Isaiah 1 through 12 has been about Judah, and more broadly even about Israel, and in terms of the nations, about God's judgment of nations, here in chapter 2 and in 11, and then, of course, in 12, it's not just God's people, the Hebrew people, that are reconciled to him. It's all y'all, too. This is a day of great reconciliation where both the Jews and Gentiles who have turned to God will come and be with him forever. Isaiah 11, in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Well, the thing about prophets is you don't know what they're talking about sometimes. Jesse is David's father. David was the king of Israel for a time. He's long dead now. But there was a promise made to David that an ancestor of his would sit on his throne and rule forever. The Mashiach, the Messiah, what you would call in Greek, Christ. And that this root of Jesse is Messiah. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand, the remnant of his people. And so we have both the nations and this special nation, Israel, that are reconciled to him in that day. This is the day we're looking at. This Psalm of Isaiah predicts what his people will be like in that day. And so here's a prediction. I know what you're going to be like someday, if in fact you belong to him. Then you will say to me on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. So you will be thankful for God's mercy. This is the turning away of anger, is mercy. And for his grace, that you comfort me is his grace. So if I were to do something wrong and someone were to say, all right, I will not get even with you for the wrong thing you did, but get out of my sight, they would have shown me mercy. If they come and put their arm around me and say, I forgive you and I want to have a relationship with you, that's grace. And so at one day, those who have a relationship with God are going to be thankful for his mercy and for his grace. Why was he angry? I read this recently from some cynics have used this painting. This painting is a painting that represents Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come into him and he to me. And so they've taken this image and they've said, knock, knock, who's there? It's Jesus, let me in. Why? I have to save you. From what? From what I'm going to do to you if you don't let me in. And I read that and I thought, you know, there's a part of myself that leans towards cynicism. And I thought, yeah, this God thing sounds like a protection racket. Something the mob might come up with. But, of course, that suggests, and we're going to talk about this a little later, but that suggests that the person inside is just fine and that Jesus has no right. And what the Bible teaches is that person inside is not just fine. They're terminally ill, and Jesus has every right because he is God in the flesh, and you're not dealing with a mere mortal. You're dealing with someone who realizes there's a problem and is the only one that can solve it. Every catastrophe movie you've ever seen has this scene where someone knows something bad is about to happen, and no one will believe them. This is, what's that expression? Denial's not just a river in Egypt. There's this tendency for us to feel like everything's fine. Everything's all right. I'm pretty good. There's not a problem. God's okay with me. You don't get to decide. It is not your decision. You belong to someone who has the say on this. And what God said to Judah, he says to us, I have told you, and you know in your heart, you should love and trust me, and you should love other people. How long do you have to reflect quietly on this, these commands, for you to realize you have fallen short? I'm going to let you reflect for a second. How are you doing with loving others? How are you doing with loving and trusting God? What do you tend to trust instead of God? For most of us, for me, the thought of trusting God doesn't even come to mind, which tells you a lot about how I trust God. And so because of this in Judah and because of this in us, God says you've got a terrible problem you cannot solve. There is a problem between you and I, and you cannot solve the problem. This is bad news, and I think it's bad news that most of us don't realize is true. But then he goes on to say, your anger is turned away. Well, why is the anger turned away? Our passage doesn't tell us how the anger was turned away, but many other passages in the Bible, including Isaiah, do tell us. In Isaiah 53, we read about this person, this servant, and it says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we're healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. A little later in the same chapter, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. And so the solution God provides, and it wasn't entirely clear in Isaiah's time, but this was so clear that people thought Christians stuck it into the scroll of Isaiah. They made an editorial insertion. Isaiah 53 is sometimes referred to as the fifth gospel of Jesus, because it's so clear that God had a plan for dealing with the problem of human sin. And the problem was he would take on himself the just penalty for the wrong that people have done. And the person of this servant, who we find out later, was Christ. By the way, that argument that this was a Christian insertion went away when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, predating Christ by 150 to 200 years. The only scripture that was intact in that collection was the scroll of Isaiah, which was intact, complete, and this section was there. It's not an interpolation. It's not an edit. This was there from long ago. In the New Testament, we read more explicitly, Paul says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's more going on than God giving you mercy. There is what some people call the great exchange. Everything that was true of Jesus when he was on the cross, God incarnate, righteous, sinless. Everything that was true of us, alienated, unable to solve the problem, became true of him on the cross. And everything that was true of him became true of us. There's this great exchange. We're not only forgiven, God looks at us as if we had never sinned. And this is why in our passage, his anger is turned away and he comforts. To be with God, as this chapter is describing, to be innocent in his eyes, you have to admit that you need his forgiveness and you have to ask for the gift. Sounds complicated, but it's not. You simply go to God and you say, I understand that Jesus died in my place. I want that, and he'll give it to you. No one is turned down. Most people feel like they're pretty good. Some people realize, I have done so many bad things. And they make the equal and opposite mistake of thinking they cannot be forgiven. The one person feels, I need not be forgiven. The other person feels, I cannot be forgiven. And you're both wrong. You can be forgiven through Christ. No one is turned down, ever. If you ask for this gift, then you will be with the rest of us in Isaiah 12, thanking God because while he was angry, his anger was turned away. And so let's look at this in another way. The first person, the person that knock-knock joke was about, says, I have no need and you have no right. You have need and Jesus has the right. He's the creator. He's not just some guy on the block. You don't want to find out that you have a need and he has the right when it's too late. At least consider the possibility you're wrong. At least entertain that you may need this. Some, I have a need, but I'll make it right. Some people feel like if I perform, if I'm basically good, if I try to better myself, if I try to be a better person, then God will accept me. If I perform religious activities, then God will accept me. Biblically speaking, this is just dead wrong. And as I said, others might have this variation, I have a need, but I can never make it right, and that's wrong too. I have a need, please make it right. This is the posture of someone who is behaving in a way that lines up with how the Bible describes the situation. And God will make it right. And you will be thankful. I like this quote. A little faith will bring your soul to heaven. Great faith will bring heaven to your soul. We're talking about the future you. If you've asked to receive Christ, if you belong to him, if you're a child of his, this is the future you. But this could be the now you too. You can actually choose to practice thankfulness here. It'll enrich your life. For one thing, thankfulness protects you from self-inflicted blindness. Do you know that biologically you're built so that reward circuits get activated when you feel full of self-pity? That even though no one likes to feel bad, no one likes to feel I've been shortchanged, no one likes to feel I didn't get what I should have gotten, no one likes to feel this way, you actually feel reward by practicing self-pity. It's easy to stay locked into it. Let me tell you something else about how our brains work. Every single brain here works the same way. Once you decide something's true, you tend to notice evidence for it and ignore evidence against it. So let's imagine that you are in the Lee Campbell Pity Club. Not that you're feeling sorry for me. We're all in the club because we feel sorry for ourselves. Let's imagine that. And so if you feel sorry for yourself and you feel like you've been given the short end of the stick or things are too hard for you or you're ripped off, what happens is you tend to only notice evidence for that conclusion, and you tend to ignore evidence against it. The act of being thankful broadens your world so that you see more than just what you're suffering from. You might say, Lee, you have no idea what I'm going through. Boy, you're right, I don't. I know some of you have suffered losses through death, and some of you have suffered losses physically, and some of you have suffered setbacks. And I've got a friend who's taking care of his own grandchildren, and he thought he was going to retire, and now he's looking forward to 20 years of work that he didn't think he was going to have to do. We have difficulties. We do have problems in this world. But failure to think gratefully about your life and think gratefully about God will make these problems worse. Look at the Psalms. A third of them are laments. So they had problems too. And they complained. So I would highly encourage you to complain. Be really specific about your complaints. But notice in these Psalms of complaint that along with them is remembrance of what God is like and what God has done and what He's promised to do. So the complaint is not the whole picture, it's part of the picture. And notice what happens to people when they come to God and complain. And they reflect on what God is like and what He has done and what He will do. It fills them with confidence that He will so act again. So complain. Complain boldly. Be raw in your complaints. But don't forget to be thankful too. It'll make you sing. Romans 1 points out that the big problem with humanity is that even though God created all things and deserved honor and deserved thanks, human beings gave Him neither honor nor thanks, and their mind became twisted. And they began doing things that pleased them, and their mind got more twisted, and this goes on and on and on. But that linchpin was failing to honor or thank God. So it is with you. Failing now to honor or thank God will be a self-inflicted blindness that you can escape by practicing gratitude. It makes you receptive to what God has provided. You know, part of the blindness is we're not aware of what God is providing. I asked someone recently who had a breakup if they had a sense of God comforting them. They're like, no. And I said, has anyone sat down with you and talked with you? Yeah. Was that helpful? Yes. Has anyone shared with you any scripture that was helpful? Yes. Was it helpful? Yes. God wasn't comforting me. Really? So the only way God comforts you is if He personally shows up and pats you on the head? God can comfort in all sorts of ways, but when we're ungrateful, we become blind to the comfort He's providing. And we become receptive when we're thankful. In Psalm 77, the psalmist remembers God and is comforted in their trouble. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7, we have this sort of grateful submission to God. And what happens? The God of peace is with you. And it draws you into intimacy with Him. There's nothing more common amongst oldsters that I run into, old Christians, than saying they don't feel close to God. They don't have a sense of His closeness to them. They feel, in a sense, like a deist, like God is far off. I'm fairly certain that one of the reasons for this is a long neglect of gratitude. Because when we begin practicing gratitude, even with our hardships and talking about Him with Him about those, as we share gratefully with Him about what He has done and will do in the future, we find that we notice His presence more. Of course, the other way to notice God's presence is to love other people, because it's more than you can handle. He shows up in remarkable ways, and then you find Oh, God was present. I was exhausted, and suddenly I got energy. I didn't know what to say, and suddenly the right words were tumbling out of my mouth. I was afraid to bring the topic up. They were already thinking of the topic before I got there, and on it goes. Loving others is a way to experience God, but loving God is a way to experience God too. Well, to fully enjoy is to glorify. To glorify is just to bring positive attention to. You know, someone, well, Rosie said nice things about me. She glorified me. All right, she brought positive attention to me, which to me seemed like a curse because I didn't know if I could deliver. But to glorify God, to bring positive attention to Him and commanding us to glorify Him, God is inviting us to enjoy Him. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. That is so true. It's not enough to say I had an excellent vacation in my heart. I've got to tell other people, and as I'm telling them, I'm like, yeah, this was really, it's completing the enjoyment. It's a point of consummation. The delight isn't complete until it's expressed. The worthier the object, the more intense this delight would be. Well, our psalm of Isaiah goes on. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song. This is a quote from the Song of Moses when they came through the Exodus. So he's thinking of this final exodus into the presence of God, and it reminds him of the exodus of Israel from Egypt. And so he quotes Moses, the Lord God is my strength and song. And He has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Of course, this is poetic. This is Hebrew poetry. And so you get, with Hebrew poetry, repetition. God is my salvation. He has become my salvation. Drink water from the springs of salvation. Salvation, salvation, salvation. This just means rescue. He's rescued me. And so in that day, so we're back to predicting again, in that day you will see clearly how completely God has rescued you. Part of our ingratitude is we really have trouble remembering how God's rescued us. When I was a young man and sexually active, my girlfriend said, I think I'm pregnant. And even though I wasn't a spiritual person, I began praying to God. Please don't let this happen. I've just started college. I can't start a married life right now. Please don't let this happen. She's like, okay, I'm not pregnant. I'm like, wow, that was lucky. A little later on, having followed God for a while, I was coming from Cleveland to Columbus, and my car went into a patch of freezing fog, which I'd never really experienced before, but the road was completely black ice, and there's fog all around, but I see ahead of me, I see flashing lights from a police officer, and I see a state trooper standing at the bumper of a car, and I have completely lost control, and I'm sliding right toward the bumper. And I know in seconds I'm going to completely hit and crush this person's legs, and his and my life are going to be forever changed. And just as I'm getting there, my whole car slid sideways and I rolled right by. Be cynical if you want, but I did get out and look for handprints on the side of my car. That's a small rescue. God's rescued me from much more. The result of reflecting on how God's rescued is that I will trust and not be afraid. I will trust and not be afraid because I remember what He has done and I remember it thoroughly. I'm going to trust and not be afraid. And so in the future, what's going to be true of you is not only are you going to recall what He's done, but you're going to trust God. But in the spirit of Spurgeon saying a little faith will bring us to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to us, you can actually practice trusting now. And I don't know if you realize it or not, but a lot of your deepest problems are rooted in you won't trust God. You developed strategies a long time ago for how to cope with life. You'd learned, this is how I cope with life. I work hard. This is how I cope with life. I withdraw. This is how I cope with life. I numb myself. This is how I cope with life. I stimulate myself. This is how I cope with life. I get angry and rage and push people back. This is how I cope with life. And we have these strategies that we either learned on our own or we saw modeled for us, and we roll right on into our life with God, and these strategies are largely intact. And the call of God on our hearts once we have a relationship with Him is, give this to me. Give this to me. Let me handle this for you. Tell me what it is you want. Tell me what it is you're worried about, and trust me to take care of it. Stop relying on your anger. Stop relying on numbing yourself. Stop relying on, you know, just working your way out of every problem. I mean, you know, everybody here, if we had a long conversation, could fairly quickly come up with what you do instead of trusting God. I want to be like that Irish guy in Braveheart. Not the crazy part, but the part where he's just always talking with God about everything that happens. Because this is what someone who trusts God is like. I guess part of trusting God is believing this truth that we read in Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? There's nothing that you really lack. As someone who belongs to God, what's he asking you to trust him with today? Some of you have some hard things going on in your life. Difficulties, challenges, disappointments, doubts. What would it look like for you to not trust your old methods? What would it look like for you to turn to God and trust him with these things? I guess I would start with asking, can you identify an area where you're not trusting him? I'll give you a moment. Maybe you could first ask yourself, how has he helped me before? Just reflect back, how has God helped me before? What is it that I generally trust in a situation like this other than him? It's good to go to God and admit to him, I don't want to trust you. I've taken the habit, as many of you know, for a long time. I wake up in the morning and I meditate on particular scriptures. I meditate on Psalm 23 a lot. I meditate on portions of Psalm 73. I meditate on portions of Hebrews 13 because the portions I meditate on are all about who God is, what he's committed himself to doing, and they say nothing about me and my behavior. And so if I wake up in the morning and I say, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing, and I go through and recite the rest of the passage, I'll usually go back through it again in prayer and say, God, I feel like I lack all kinds of things. And I start naming the things I think I lack. You know, you make me lie down in green pastures, you lead me beside still waters, you restore my soul. Well, this speaks to provision and restoration, and I don't feel that way at all. I don't feel provided for. I feel like I'm struggling. I'm not being restored. You lead me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. I don't know what those paths of righteousness are. I can't see crap. It's so foggy for me right now. Even though I'm in the valley of the shadow of death, you're with me. I don't sense that you're with me. Your rod, protection, your staff, guidance, comfort me. I don't feel protected. I don't feel led. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, honor. My cup overflows, blessing. So I go through this and I recite it, and then what I just did for you is I fight it. And then I go through it again and I affirm it. Even though it doesn't feel to me like all my needs are being met, I'm going to trust you. Recite it, fight it, affirm it. Practice doing this with God. And take some small action that you would take if you trusted him. You'll like what happens. In that day, we're on the second hymn of the psalm, you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he's done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud, shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And so the other thing that you're going to be like someday is you're going to be bringing to other people's attention the greatness of God. You might think, why would you have to do that in the presence of God? I don't know. There's a lot of things I don't know. I just know that this is what it says is going to happen. Get used to using these muscles. Until then. Maybe it's not telling people who are alienated from God about God. Maybe it's just reminding people who are not alienated. Like when you sit around a campfire and you say, remember, blah, blah, blah. And you're like, yeah, remember that. They're not alienated people. They're people that are recalling for each other times of great joy or fun. Right? Maybe that's the way it'll be. But one day when you're with God, you're going to encourage others to thank, trust, and enjoy him. He says, make known his deeds. And then later, he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. So the one thing that he focuses on is actions God has taken. So one day you're going to tell and remind people of what God has done. I was sitting, there's four of us sitting in a table at Wildflower Cafe last week, and one of our friends said, you know, guys, I'm struggling. I'm just not seeing God act. I'm becoming cynical. Why can't I see God just do a miracle? Like some guy with, half of a leg, suddenly, bloop, he's got a full leg. Why can't I see some miracle like this so that I can know God is active? He's struggling with marital things. He's struggling with parenting things. He's struggling with things at work. He's struggling with people he's put years of effort into falling apart. And so he's got lots of disappointment in his life. And it's no surprise that cynicism and the sort of dark view that God is not around is with him. And so as we're sitting there listening to him, I thought, I've seen God work in ways in my life. And so I told him several stories of where I really had seen God work. And then I asked the other guy, have you seen God work? And he told stories of where he'd seen God work. And then I asked the other guy, have you seen God work? And he told me stories of where he'd seen God work. And I asked the brother who was sort of deistic, have you seen God work? And he's like, yeah. This is how we bless each other. We remember in front of each other what God has done. We ask people to remember what God has done in their life. Then, of course, we'll be doing it all the time, and not because we're in doubt, just because we're enjoying God, we'll do it. But, of course, we can do this now with each other. And he says, make them remember that his name is exalted, and for great is in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And so this is focus is not so much on what God has done, but just who God is. This word, this expression, the Holy One of Israel, is used 39 times in the Bible. It's 39 or 29 times in the Bible. 26 times it's used in Isaiah. 13 in chapters 1 through 40, 13 or 39, and 13 and 40 through 66. And this is a description of God, the Holy One of Israel, the one who's, as Mike told you last week, is complete and unique and completely unique and distinct. No, this is someone that if you encountered him, you would be like And before your jaw completely dropped, you would be on your knees before him because you would realize, oh my God, I've heard about you, but now I've seen you. And so part of us encouraging other people is that we tell and remind people of who God is. You know, this is frankly what gives me relief from the narcissism of self-absorption, is remembering what God is like. And I can not only remember that for me, I could help other people remember it as well. And this is why it used to be common when I was a new Christian and I was around in the olden days in Xenos, it was common for people to say, what have you been reading? Or for someone to say, let me tell you, show you what I read today. And people are sharing scripture with each other. What are they sharing? They're sharing what God is like. Of course, you can do this now. In heaven, we will always be what we can choose to be now, full of the Spirit. Now we have a choice. Then it's just the way we'll be. Have you ever thought about how this, maybe you haven't, maybe you've never read Isaiah 12 before, but if in reading Isaiah 12 today, do you notice how similar it is to the call to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5? Be filled with the Spirit. And how does he explain what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit? He's got four adverbial phrases that tie to the command, be filled with the Spirit. These four phrases explain both what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit and also explain how you become filled with the Spirit. Because if it weren't for these phrases and he said, be filled with the Spirit, I'd be like, how? He explains how. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Adverbial phrase number one. That's you and you to me and me to you drawing attention to God. That's what psalms and songs and spiritual sayings are, is us drawing attention to God amongst ourselves. Singing, second adverbial phrase, and making melody with your heart to the Lord. I know singing is like a bad thing here, but I would highly recommend getting a few songs, put it in your car, or play something that you know the lyrics to, and sing. It's praising God in song. God is my strength, my song. Always giving thanks, the third adverbial phrase, for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So gratitude. So there's directing other people's attention to God and having your attention directed to God by others. There's praising God. There's thanking God. And the last thing is submitting to one another out of the fear of Christ. We will be, this is what we're going to be all the time in the future, but we can be this today. This is when we're with God. But remember, God is with you. And so, be thankful. Trust Him. Encourage others to thank, trust, and enjoy Him. There's a psalm that talks about what it was like for Israel when they came out of exile, and it's what it's going to be like for us when we come out of exile to this world into the presence of God. We were like those who dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with joyful shouting. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We're glad. I'm glad I got through that without tearing up. It chokes me up when I read this. Because this is our future. This can be our now. All right. God, in all our difficulties, you are continually with us. You hold us by our right hand. You guide us with our counsel. And afterward, you'll receive us into your presence. Who do we have in heaven but you? On earth, there's none we desire beside you. Our flesh and our heart may fail, but you are the strength of our heart and our inheritance forever. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.